So, does injustice trouble you? Does injustice trouble you? You might often see a newspaper commenting on a recent court case where the person who's written the article is expressing whether they think justice has been done by the verdict and by the outcome of the trial. Maybe they're expressing public opinion over whether justice has been done. I wonder what kind of injustice really gets your back up, really gets your blood boiling. I once went on a speed awareness course, and there was one chap there who made it very clear that he felt an injustice had been done because he was going 36 in a 30 zone, and he strongly felt that this just wasn't just for him to be on a speed awareness course. I'm not trying to say I'm any better. I was obviously in the same room. Maybe you feel, with the election coming up, that you want to see justice being done in the way that you use your vote and in the way that the government rules the country. Maybe you feel strongly that there's an unfair distribution of state benefits. Maybe on the world scale, you feel it's unfair that the world's resources are unfairly distributed between the West and developing countries. Maybe it's those people you hear of in the news who get away with mass oppression and subjugation of whole countries just to prop up their own ego. Well, all of our feelings of injustice come up, don't they, and come to the front when we look around us and we see something that we think, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. It's not fair. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We look around and the world is not right, and we think somebody needs to do something about it. Well, this was David's situation. David has experienced something that he knew was not right, and he went to the one person who could do something about it. We've been going through these few psalms, and we learnt with Psalm 3 that this was a psalm David wrote when he fled from his son Absalom. And even though we don't have that in the title of Psalms 4 and 5, the things they refer to suggests that they're referring to the same events, and are actually written Psalm 3 in the evening of him fleeing from Absalom, Psalm 4 the next morning, and then Psalm 5 the morning that follows. So we understand that David was experiencing some enemies against him. He'd been chased out of Jerusalem, chased away from being king by his son Absalom. So we're going to look at how does David pray in that situation, and therefore how should we pray when we feel injustice is being done to us, or when we see injustice in the world around us. So the first thing we learn is that we should leave your lament with the Lord. Leave your lament with the Lord, because he is the sovereign king. Verses 1 to 3. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my king and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. The first thing we need to say is, make sure you pray. Make sure you pray. Six times in these verses we hear about David's words, what he says, what he's speaking out to God. Words, lament, cry, pray, voice, requests. These are all about how David is expressing his heart to God. David is praying to be heard. More than that, he's expecting to be heard. He doesn't just want to be heard, he's expecting that God will hear him. He's saying, listen, Lord, consider what I'm saying. He's not talking to himself. I wonder if you've ever called to a child. Maybe they're down the bottom of the garden and you want them to come in. You shout, and then if they don't respond, you shout louder. And you shout louder and louder, and eventually you might even go down to the bottom of the garden and speak to them directly and get them to look in your face so that you know they're listening to you, so you know they hear your request. This is what David is doing. He's speaking to God in a way that is expecting him to answer. He's using words. His prayer has content. He's asking that God will consider his prayers. He's laying out his requests. See, it wasn't just a string of vague feelings, hopes, and fears. David knew what he was praying about, and so would anyone who was listening to him. But further than that, David has actually decided on a particular time of day to pray. We read, "In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you." He's starting the day on the right foot. So before any of the day's troubles hit him, he's spoken to God about them. And I think there are some useful things for us to learn here. There's actually benefit in verbalizing our prayers. Now, I don't necessarily mean audible, if someone was next to you, although that might help. But speak in your mind. Write it down. God does know your thoughts and your fears, but that's different from what David is doing here. He puts into words what he knows of God's character. He describes God's character. He puts into words what he knows of the wicked around him. He puts into words the experience that he has of the wicked who are against him. And when you take time to put words into clauses, clauses into sentences, sentences into paragraphs which flow and have logic and have meaning, your prayers take on a different shape than if you simply say, "I feel funny." Maybe that's where you start, by just saying, "I feel funny." But when you start to construct sentences, it actually clarifies things for us. It can benefit us. It drives us to be specific about what we're asking God to do. So David saying, "Lord, it feels like the wicked, feels like they're all around me. Lord, they're saying things about me. Lord, they tell lies. They speak out against your anointed king. Lord, bring your justice on them. Bring it swiftly. Bring it decisively." Praying accurately and verbally helps us to know our predicament and therefore to pray with insight. Praying verbally helps us to know ourselves and therefore to pray with honesty. It opens our heart to deeper scrutiny. I think sometimes we know that, and that's why we might have a fear of expressing ourselves clearly, because it really gets to the heart of what we're thinking. Now, to verbalize our prayers, it's probably necessary to set aside a particular time to do this. A time where distractions won't make your mind wander and where interruptions will be minimized. It's very difficult with small children. One way husbands and wives can bless each other is to allow them to have time where you're looking after the children and your husband or wife can have time where they can spend praying to God. Give each other that opportunity to pray alone to God. So David prayed this in the morning. It doesn't have to be when you pray. David prayed in the evening as well. But praying in the morning does have its advantages. It can be a time with no distractions before any of the challenges of the day hit you, where you've poured out those challenges and requests to God. So, make sure you pray. Secondly, know that God listens. Know that God listens. David is expecting God to do something about it. Look in verse 2. He says, "Hear my cry for help, my King and my God." Who better to pray to than the King? David himself is the King of Israel, but yet he calls God the King. David's King is God, the King of the universe. David knows there is no higher throne that he can pray to. He's not just getting things off his chest in a therapeutic way, just expressing himself. Sometimes you might write a list of things that you have to do, and it can be helpful just you're expressing all the things in your mind, and maybe reminding yourself that the list isn't endless. There's an end to that list. I heard this week about someone's written an app that you can send messages to. You can text the app as if you're talking to yourself. And it has a computer program behind it that constructs an artificial intelligence that's a replica of your own thoughts and your own voice. And it will actually respond to you, maybe remind you things that you said to it last week. Say, no, don't think like that because you said this last week. It's not like David isn't doing that. He's not expressing himself in a way that he wants to turn what he's saying back onto himself. He's talking to someone else, and he's expecting that person to answer. We all know what expectation is. We thought about it with the children. A child comes down on their birthday, looking at the breakfast table, they're expecting something to be on the breakfast table. When we go out the back door of our house, we've got chickens at the bottom of our garden. They go crazy because they're expecting that we will go and feed them. We don't often go and do that when they're crying out for food. But they're expecting us to feed them. David here is praying to God, expecting that he will answer. Notice in verse 3 how he gives over his concern like a sacrifice. If you have the ESV version of the Bible, verse 3, I think, will say, in the morning I bring my sacrifice before you. In the Hebrew, so I've read, there's no object to the verb. So that means David is saying, I lay out. He doesn't say what he's laying out. So you've got to kind of fill in what you think he's laying out. But that verb, the verb to lay out, is the same one that's used about the priests when they lay out the sacrifice on the altar. So that's why the ESV has put sacrifice. But the new NIV has put requests, because David is here requesting something of God. He's putting his words before God. And it's like he's laying them out, like a priest might lay out a sacrifice on the altar. When the priest laid out the sacrifice, that meat, that sacrifice, was being given over completely to God. The individual brought it, it was theirs, it belonged to them. And they're saying, no, this, Lord, I give over to you. This is yours. It no longer belongs to them. And that's what David is doing with his concerns, with his request. He's bringing it to God, and it's like he's saying, this belongs to you. He gives it over to him. It belongs to God to know, for him to deal with. It's not David's problem anymore, it's God's problem to deal with. Do we pray knowing that we are heard? Do we pray expecting God to answer? Do you remember what Elijah did when he went with the prophets of Baal up on the mountain? He laid out the sacrifice on the altar, and he expected God to answer his prayer. He lays out the predicament. He's not just laying out the meat, he's laying out the predicament. He says, let it be known today in Israel that you are God and that I am your prophet. And James, in the book of James, says that Elijah was a man just like us, a man who prayed and had faith that God would answer. And God answered Elijah's prayer. He sent fire from heaven and burnt up that meat. So we should pray knowing that we're heard. Pray expecting an answer. Pray until you've laid it all out before God. Don't hold anything back. I think we should keep praying until we know that we've put it all in God's hands. I wonder if you've ever had a problem with insurance or a bank account. You ring up a call center, and you've rung up a few times before. They say, oh yeah, I'll just pull up your log on the screen, find out what you've said, who you've spoken to. And then they say, oh yeah, I'll ring this other person and get them to do something. And sometimes you feel like they're just passing it on to a string of people and just adding an extra item on the list, like, oh yeah, I spoke to them about this. And then you ring up the next week and it's a completely different person. What you really want is you want to ring up one person and they say, yeah, I've heard all your problem. You've told them all about it, and they say, I will deal with it. I will sort it out. Don't worry, I will call you when I've sorted it out. You don't have to worry. If you have a problem, I'll give you my direct number. You can speak to me and I'll tell you all about it. That's what it's like to pray to God, to lay it all out before Him. He will deal with it. So we ask God to act. David asked God to hear his request. What's the basis for his appeal? What guarantee does he have that God will do something about it? We see that in our second point. Consider the character of your king. Consider the character of your king. He is set against the wicked. David describes God's character, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. Verse 4 begins, "For." These are all the reasons David feels confident to call out to God. There are three nots. God is not pleased. The wicked are not welcome. They will not stand. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of not being welcome. I went to a restaurant once, and I was wearing shorts. And the chap at the front desk made it very clear that I was not welcome in shorts. And he asked me to go and get changed. Thankfully, it was at a hotel and my clothes were fairly nearby, so I could get changed. But he made it very clear that I was just not welcome if I was wearing shorts. Well, that's how David describes the wicked. They are not welcome in God's presence. They can't enter God's presence. So three knots. Three attitudes God has towards the wicked. We read the words hate, destroy, detest. Hate, destroy, detest. You hate all who do wrong. Destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. This is strong language, isn't it? If we said this to another individual, that that's how we felt about them, that would cause great offence, wouldn't it? Now, this isn't just an expression of a capricious feeling, something that just on a whim, God changes his mind, like, oh, today I hate you. I'm going to destroy you. This actually reflects the position that the wicked are in with God relationally. You see, the character of God is diametrically opposed to the character of the wicked. If you've ever poured oil and water into a bowl, you'll know that the two do not mix. They stay separate. Maybe you get some magnets and you try and put them together and you find that there's two ends of the magnet that just will not stick together. They push against each other. In order to fit, one has to flip around the other way. They're diametrically opposed. So these people, they're wicked, verse 4, evil, verse 4, arrogant, verse 5, they do wrong, verse 5, they're liars, verse 6, bloodthirsty, verse 6, deceitful, verse 6. David calls on God to act because he looks at his enemies and he sees them in hostility and opposition to the very nature of who God is. Do you share that same tension? When you look at the world around you, do you see the way it's opposed to God? God created them male and female. Yet in our society, people see gender as fluid, changeable, variable. Maybe you see the oppression of people in places like North Korea, a bloodthirsty regime where Kim Jong-un has set himself up as God over these people. That kind of injustice is diametrically opposed to the character of God. David saw this in his day. So David brings a challenge. We're going to look in verses 9 and 10. Just a brief word about the structure of this psalm. It's what's called chiastic. So that just means it has a centre and then it's bracketed on the outside, a bit like a Scotch egg. So you've got the egg in the middle, sausage, breadcrumbs. So the egg in the middle is verses 7 and 8. The sausage meat, if you like, is 3 to 6 and 4 to 6 and 9 to 10. And then the breadcrumbs is 1 to 3 and 11 to 12. So we're not looking at it in that structure. So we're looking at 4 to 6 together with 9 to 10. So David's challenge comes in verses 9 to 10. And for David, the wickedness of his enemies is expressed through words, their words. Dom highlighted this when he read it when the children were with us. The wicked express their wickedness through words. Untrustworthy. They speak with malice. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. And now when Absalom, David's son, overthrew David as king, he came to the throne with lots of lies, intrigue and malice. You'll read all about it in 2 Samuel 15 and following. And you find out that Absalom conducted a 4-year campaign of deceit and intrigue in order to undermine David in the hearts of the Israelites, telling lies about him, saying, oh, isn't it a shame that the king and other people in authority won't hear your problem, but I'm here, I'll hear your problem, I'll solve it. The anointed king is turfed off his throne because this malice, this campaign has come to fruition. But it's not just a rejection of a father by his son. It's the rejection of the anointed king over Israel, which in turn is a rejection of God himself. So in verse 8, David talks about his enemies. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. But later on, it's described as rebellion against God. The end of verse 10, they have rebelled against you. Just like in the New Testament, when Saul persecuted the church, it was actually a persecution of Jesus himself. And it's similar today. Our world is full of words that speak against God's people. Lies are promoted by the media that damage God's people. And these are attacks on the character of God himself. To diminish the character of God's people in the eyes of society is to diminish God's character too. So Christian schools, for example, have been singled out as narrow-minded and they've been closed down. Those who were once called evangelicals by the media are now called extremists. But the opposition can be more personal than this, can't it? Maybe you've experienced being ostracized in the playground by other parents or in the workplace or by your housemates. People saying that people don't really believe all that nonsense anymore. It's a load of rubbish. Well, David does not hesitate to describe the words of his enemies in the clearest way possible. He brings to mind and speaks out all the evil that these people are doing and sets it alongside God's perfect character, like those magnets, and says, God, these two things don't match. They don't fit together. Why is this going on when you're like this? Can you please sort it out? Alec Mateer says this, don't try to forget your troubles. Face them and describe them. Outweigh the problems by the great truths about God. You see, so setting it out clearly, the evil that we're experiencing, but setting out clearly the character of God that's opposed to that. We say, Lord, there's something wrong with our world here. Something's not right. Please intervene. David says, banish them. Banish them. When he's the one who's fled Jerusalem, he's been banished. David prays, let their intrigues be their downfall. David sent some people back into the city of Jerusalem who were loyal to him to be insiders in Absalom's board of advisors. You can imagine David praying that Absalom's love of hatching a cunning plan to overthrow him with one of these advisors, these false advisors, would actually result in a plan that backfires. That is what happens. David is praying for justice. He wants justice to be done. And it's okay to pray for God's justice to be done. Don't you want wickedness to end? Don't you want suffering to cease? Don't you want the world to realize that God is in charge? God executed his justice on the cross. It's not that the righteous have picked up a get-out-of-jail-free card. God's justice that we deserved has been dealt out on Jesus. God's justice will be accomplished for all people. We should not be ashamed of God's justice. So, consider the character of your king. Thirdly and finally, rejoice in the refuge of your God. Rejoice in the refuge of your God. He protects those who flee to him. There are two main reasons why David can rejoice. Firstly, God will direct his ways, ultimately to God's house. That's, if you like, a future reason. The second is that whilst in the midst of experiencing the wicked around him, God will be his shield and protection. That's a present confidence David can have. Verses 7 to 8 speak of David's future confidence. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David has confidence that his destiny will be different from the wicked. He calls on God to destroy the wicked, but verse 7 he says, but I, by your great love, can come into your house. Whilst David knows the wicked cannot stand in God's presence, he knows that he will enter God's house. It's quite possible he's thinking of the place where the ark was at that time, and he's eager to return to it. It's interesting when you read the account of David fleeing Jerusalem. Priests come out with the ark. They want to go with the anointed king. And David says, no, the ark belongs in Jerusalem. Take it back into the city. It must return to its place. I will return to it. God will bring me back. David wants to return back to the ark, the place where God has promised to dwell with his people. And the important thing is that that is where God dwells. That is the place where God dwells. And therefore, it's a place of safety for David, because the wicked will not be there. We know that the wicked can't enter God's presence. So to desire to be in God's presence is to look forward to a place where there will be no wicked. How wonderful to know that justice will be done, wickedness will be dealt with, and that there will be a place of safety for all of God's people to dwell. But how can David, a sinner, be confident of getting to that place? How can he? He has sinned. He took another man's wife. He murdered this man. How can David get to that place? It is because of God's loving kindness. The Blue Bible say, by your great love. I think the ESV will say, by your loving kindness. Is that right? Or by your steadfast love? Does anyone have ESV?
What verse is that?
Verse 7. I, by your great love, steadfast love. So David is talking about God's steadfast love. I think I've got this right, that the Jesus Storybook Bible describes it like this. It's God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. David knows that it's not his right to enter God's presence, but it's his privilege. Look how his attitude towards God is so different from the wicked. They've rebelled against God. Verse 10, they have rebelled against you. But David fears God. David fears God. In reverence I bow down. David was a sinner, yet because of the Lord's covenant of love, he had confidence in entering his presence. And that's the same confidence that every sinner here this morning, which is all of you, that's the same confidence that you can have towards God. We have no reason for boasting. The wicked love to boast. But we have every reason to have confidence in God's gracious welcome to those who humble themselves, just like David, bowing down towards your holy temple. David feared the God who saw his sin and sent Nathan to rebuke him. David continued to fear the God who forgave his sin. Fear means that you submit, you humble yourself. You say, I'm not in charge. I don't deserve to be given anything. Do you remember the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told his followers about? The Pharisee went very close to the temple and prayed, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood far off and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The proud versus the humble. And there was only one man that day who went home justified before God, the one who humbled himself and bowed down. So that's David's future hope. One day he will be welcomed into God's presence. But he has a present hope as well. Does David just have to bide his time until he enters God's house and the wicked are destroyed? Can he have any hope in the present? His attitude in the present is to bow down towards God's holy temple. He asks to be led in the ways of God's righteousness. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. David is eager that while all this wickedness is going on around him, that he responds in holiness. That amidst all that chaos, he prays that his way would be made straight. That he would know the steps he has to take. That there would be no obstacle to him walking in God's ways. It can be tempting to respond to injustice with our own action. We get impatient and want to seek revenge. Even someone making a comment to us, we might want to correct them. We might want to get back at them, say an unkind thing about them. Well, we can't always see what true justice would be, let alone have the resources to accomplish it. But God does. David's confidence in the present is expressed in verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. David knew what it was to be surrounded by enemies and to have them closing in. All his running from Saul taught him that. He was always fleeing. There were times where he was trapped, and quite literally, the army of Saul was all around him. Yet he lived to tell the tale. He lived to sing the song. He was surrounded by enemies, yes, but he was more closely surrounded by God's protection. He talks about God's favor like a shield. The word specifically refers to like a full body shield. And maybe you've seen in a film the kind of shields that the Romans would have. David obviously wasn't thinking about a Roman shield, but it's a full body shield, similar in size. And you can hide behind it completely. And what the Romans would do, this is just illustrative, they would put their shields together above and in front and the sides and behind. And it was impenetrable. There was protection all around them. Having that shield and that group of shields doesn't remove you from the battle. You're still on the battlefield. The enemy is still around you. But it does protect you from the enemy. And what protection God gives. All around, in front, behind, over, under. There are no blind spots. There are no chinks in the protection, no breach in the defences. God's people are safe. So our hope is not just a future hope. Our hope is also a present hope. And recently we've seen this protection illustrated wonderfully in the book of Ruth, haven't we? How God spread his protection over that whole family. And in turn, because of that protection over that family, extended that protection and blessing to the whole world. And David was probably familiar with that story of his great-grandmother, how Boaz, acting as the Redeemer, spread his protection over Ruth. What does that mean for us? It means that whatever sinful acts are directed towards you, that you will still belong to God. Whatever accusations and lies are spoken about you, about your God, that you are still protected. You are still His. It means that whatever prison cell you are locked in, or our brothers and sisters in other countries are locked in, it can't hinder your access to the throne room of the universe. It means you will one day enter God's house and will never be cast out and will never experience the attacks of the wicked again. Now that's some confidence, isn't it? Whilst the wicked are cast out, the righteous are protected. Isn't that a reason to rejoice? David says it is. I hope you agree. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. So that's the result of David's prayer. His lips don't always stay asking for God to act. They end up praising and rejoicing in what God does for his people who cry out to him. So what we've seen is David pouring out his heart to a sovereign God. He's confident that God's character will ensure justice will fall decisively on the wicked. David asks for help as he responds to their wickedness with righteousness, knowing that it is only God's unfailing love that ensures his acceptance before God and secures God's protection for him. My prayer for you is that we would learn to turn over our cares to God, give them over to him, pleading that he would act according to his proven character, and that we would ask for help to respond in righteousness as we trust in his secure protection for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of holiness. Thank you that you are the God who loves righteousness and that you are the God who hates wickedness. Thank you that one day you will take all your people to be with you, where that will be a place where the wicked cannot dwell, they cannot enter, they cannot stand. And therefore it will be a place, a place where we enjoy no more attacks, no more oppression, no more lies spoken against us, and no more lies spoken against you. Lord God, we thank you that as we wait for that day, that you have not left us alone. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is within us, who speaks your words to us to remind us of all the things that are true about you. We pray this week that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, reminding us that we are protected, that we have a refuge in you, that we are under your wing. And Lord, we pray that that would bring rejoicing to our lips. And we ask all this for your glory. Amen.